Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. All this sound is perfect transition into my sermon this morning, because we're talking about walking in community for the next 3 weeks. We're in Ephesians 4 through 6 this winter and part of the spring. And the theme of verses 4 through 6 comes in verse 1, which is, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And in chapters 1 through 3, we looked at this great calling that we've received from the Lord, all the things that God has done, all the spiritual blessings we have in Christ, who we are in Christ. And then in chapter 4, Paul turns and says, now, in light of that, I want you to go and walk worthy. Live lives that are worthy of all that God has done for you in Jesus Christ. And he starts through the first half of chapter 4 by talking about walking in community. Part of what it means to walk worthy is how we live lives together. And I've been saying this phrase to you over the last couple of years, is this, that when God saves us, he doesn't just save us as individuals who are supposed to wait around for heaven to come. But he saves us, and then he puts us in a community of people here on earth. And he says, now I want you together to go live out the life of my son in your relationships. Figure out how to be this new community of people. And that's what he talks about in chapters 4, verses 2 through 16. And basically, he starts in verses 2 through 6 by saying, pursue unity. There's one body, so pursue your unity. And then in verses 7 through 12 or so, he talks about our diversity. We're one body, but we have all these different gifts. And then he goes on in verse 13 through the end to really talk about the goal of this whole thing is maturity. That we're growing up together to look more and more like Jesus. And so last week I actually started with the ending and looked at that picture of maturity. Are we growing up together to look more and more like Jesus? And Paul's image is the image of a body, right? That we are the body of Christ. We're one body. But I suggested another image last week. It's the picture of it. We're an orchestra. We're like this diverse group of musicians that have been brought together into one orchestra, and the goal is to learn to play this beautiful music together, Beethoven's Fifth, or you name your favorite, you know, symphony, whatever. That's the goal, is this maturing to be able to play beautiful music, and ultimately that music is Christ. We're trying to learn how to play Christ together, and we do that as we pursue unity and as we pursue diversity, and as I mentioned, the problem is we're more like a high school band than the London Symphony Orchestra, right? And we're still trying to figure out how to do this together. But that's the goal, is we're growing up. We're learning to play this music. So this morning, we're going to go back now to these first, basically verses 2 through 6, and cover this theme of unity. How do we pursue unity together? So let me read you this passage, and I'll start in verse 1. It'll be verse 1 through 6, and the theme is unity. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you have received. And then here's this unity. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So that's our passage for this morning. What's the key word there? What's the repeated word in the verses? One, right? Yeah. Did someone have a different answer? All. Oh, really? Oh, okay. Okay, that's close. But three-letter words, each of them, you know, that works. All one. I was thinking one, but all works. We are all pursuing this oneness, this unity. And, you know, I was thinking as at the end of last week's sermon, this analogy of an orchestra, one of you came up to me and said, talked about you know, when you go to a symphony, what happens before they start the piece is you've got that first, I don't know if it's first violin, who starts it, but someone starts that note, you know, and then they start tuning. Who does it? First violin. What note is it? It's an A. Okay, so first violinist plays an A. You've heard it, and then all the instruments start tuning together, and you've got, you know, you got basses that are playing an octave below that. You've got other instruments that are playing, you know, higher than that. But that's always been one of my favorite parts of going to something, is you hear them tuning in together. There's this oneness, even though there's diversity. There's this one note, and then they're going to play this one song together. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. I was thinking this week of Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. And we all know there's something so beautiful about a community of diverse people that are learning to live this oneness together. And there's something so painful, we know, when that doesn't happen, when there's disunity and there's jealousy or bitterness, there's factions and there's, you know, there's break in relationships. So I want you to, before I go through this, I want you to consider right now, I've had you do this before, but I want you to think for your own life, who are the people in this body here that are hard for you? Or it could be some other, I'm thinking of a fellow believer. Maybe it's not someone in this church. Maybe it's someone in another church. But I want you to identify a person that's hard for you. And it might be a specific individual that you're going through something right now. Or maybe it's just a type of person. A type of person that's hard for you. That annoys you. That intimidates you. That has hurt you. Just, you know, gets under your skin, whatever it is. I want you to identify who is that person. Or who is that type of person? And I want you to think of that situation throughout as we go throughout this passage. And my two questions for you are going to be this. The first is, what would it look like to pursue unity with that person? And what would it look like in that instance? And then maybe even a more fundamental question is, rather than look at the person, I want you to look at yourself this morning and say, am I the type of person who can pursue unity with other believers? As I look at myself, am I the type of person who can do that? Because what Paul is doing in these, basically, five verses, is he's describing the type of people that we are to be. And as we become these kind of people, we will then together live out this unity that we have in Christ. Last week, I talked about people who are growing into the image of Christ, who have the head, the heart, and the hands of Christ. And I want to use that as the structure for this passage this morning. Are we the kind of people who have the head, heart, and hands of Christ? Okay, so in verse 2, Paul starts with the heart. He's gonna look at these core heart postures that are very Christ-like. And then I'm going to skip verse 3 and go on to verses 4 through 6. He's going to talk about the head, our mindset. What's our perspective as we think about the community and other believers? And then I'll end in verse 3, the hands part. What does it mean to actually go and do unity with each other? All right, so are we the kind of person that can bring about unity? We'll look at start with the heart, and then go to the head, and then go to the hands. All right, so verse 2, let me read it again. This comes right after him saying, walk worthy of the calling. And my translation reads this way, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another. Okay, he mentions three core heart postures that are Christ-like that we are to have. And I want you to ask yourself, am I the kind of person who exhibits this kind of heart? So let's look at each one of these for a second. The first one is, he says, be completely humble. It's the heart posture of humility. Literally, in the Greek, it's lowliness of mind. And I don't know how you think of humility, but I think of it in two basic ways. Just basically, it's a basic assessment of ourselves that says something like, this is what Brian said on Tuesday, it's an assessment of ourselves that says, I'm not the most important person in the room. Okay? Just this basic assessment of myself. I am not the most important person in the room. Paul says, we're going through Romans 12 in our Tuesday morning study, and he puts it really bluntly. He says, don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought. don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought. You're not the most important person in the world. And then I think it's also just a basic assessment of our own needs and interests and desires, which leads us to go, my needs, my interests aren't the most important needs and interests in the room. I'm thinking of Paul now in Philippians 2. He says, consider others more important than yourself. And then he goes on to say, don't just look out for your own interests, your own desires, but also look out for the interests of each other. And of course, our example here is Jesus himself, which Paul goes on to talk about in Philippians 2. He says, you know, Jesus is God. He is very God. And yet, even being literally the most important person in the world, he looked at our interests, what our needs were. And he says, I'm going to put those needs ahead of my own. and he became man, and he went to the cross to pay for our sins. So he said, my interests and my needs are not the most important thing in my own heart. Yours are. And he went out and did that. And that's how we're to be for each other. Now, just to let you know, humility was not considered a virtue in first century Greco-Roman culture. It was actually a despised, slave-like trait. And if you look at the great Greco-Roman heroes, they're not men and women of humility. Actually, they're not women at all, generally. But they're not men of humility. They're men who want fame for themselves and who think highly of themselves. And so this was not a quality that was sought after in the first century world. But as we know, this is a quality that's essential to unity. Is, do we have this posture of humility about ourselves? Not to be confused with false humility, which I think is there's still this pride in us, but then we just kind of self-deprecate and downplay our strengths and pretend we're not as good at things as we are. This is a genuine humility that recognizes, you know, I'm not the most important person. Was reminded of a story recently about false humility. It's kind of a joke. You might not find it funny, but I don't know if it's a true story, because I've heard it from like two or three different people, and it's always a little different context. So I'm sure that maybe it's urban legend, I don't know. But it's the story of a young preacher, young gifted preacher, and he's learned to preach, and he's got this gift of preaching, but he doesn't know what to do with it. And so he's kind of got this false humility, comes up with this phrase that he's going to say when everybody says at the end of a sermon, "You did a great job, you knocked it out of the park," and the phrase is, "Oh, it wasn't me, it was God." You know, he's going to self-deprecate. It wasn't me, it was God. And so people come up to him after service. Great sermon. It wasn't me, it wasn't God. One time his mom comes to the service and hears him teach, and he finishes the sermon. She comes up to him and said, "Honey, great job, so good." And he goes, "Mom, it wasn't me, it was God." And she goes, "Oh, honey, it wasn't that good." It wasn't that good. I thought that was funny. So this is not a false humility. This is a genuine humility, an honest assessment of ourselves. All right, second one is be completely humble. Number two is gentleness or meekness. Okay, gentleness or meekness. Now, most of you know this does not mean weakness. It doesn't mean spinelessness, but it means strength that is under control. And it was used originally to talk about the taming and training of animals. So the picture is you've got a horse, let's say, that's got all this strength, but it's wild. And what you need to do is you need to tame and train this horse so that that strength is brought under control. And it's still just as strong as it was, but it's a restrained, controlled strength. Gentle people, meek people, are people that learn to control their strength. They're people who aren't aggressive. They're not quick to lash out when they're wrong. They're not quick to assert their rights. And again, not a particularly popular trait in our culture today. Wasn't back then, and it isn't now, particularly in the workplace or the public arena, where it's all about these rights that we have, and it's about asserting our rights. And when our rights are violated, we make sure that we step in and assert our rights. Not so popular, but again, very essential to Christian unity. And again, Jesus is our example. He's the one who said, "Any of you are burned, you guys are burned, come to me. And you'll find rest because I'm gentle, I'm meek, I'm not aggressive. I'll be gentle." So we've got humility, we've got gentleness, and then the third one is be patient. Third one is patience. And this is a great Greek word. The word is makrothumia. And you can think of makro as the opposite of micro. Right? Makra is long or big, and thumia is anger or wrath. And so the word means long-tempered. And we don't use the word long-tempered, but it's the opposite of short-tempered, right? It's someone who isn't short-tempered. It's someone who's not quick to get angry. It's someone who's willing to bear just a lot before they lash out and get angry. The word often gets translated as long-suffering. And this is a character trait that our God has. We see throughout the Old Testament, we see this God who is not quick-tempered, who is willing to put up with these creatures that have chosen their own way over centuries and centuries. And yet you see a God who is so long-suffering and so long-tempered, so patient with his people. Connected with that, I think, is the next phrase. He says, bearing with one another in love. That's what patient people do. They bear. And I think a good translation is put up with one another. Put up with each other in love. And I love these, you know, Paul doesn't have a romantic picture of the church community. You know, we can sometimes have this romantic picture of community. But Paul says, you know, we're different. We're going to hurt each other. We're going to do things that frustrate one another, get under each other's skins. There's a lot of just putting up that needs to happen in the body. It's like being siblings. You know, when you're siblings, you're a family. You don't choose your siblings, and you love each other. But part of it, as being a family, is just putting up with each other, with each other's differences and all that. And Paul's saying there's some of that. There's just a putting up. And, of course, it's a putting up with one another in love. It's not a, I'm going to put up with this and get really resentful and bitter over time. It's a genuine, I have grace for you. I know that you're going to do things that hurt me, and I'm going to do things that hurt you, but I genuinely am willing to suffer our differences in love and not hold resentment in the midst of that. So there you go, these three core qualities: humility, gentleness, and patience. That's the heart of Christ, these core postures that are so essential for unity. I thought about those, and I thought, how do we think about this? I thought just a good rule of thumb for us in terms of developing a heart that's like that is this. Good rule of thumb is don't live in community the way that you drive in community. That's a good rule of thumb. Just picture your heart when you drive in community and try to do the opposite of that, you know? I mean, think about your heart when you're driving in a lot of community on a crowded freeway, right? I mean, that heart is filled with the opposite of humility, right? There's a lot of pride. There's this perspective, which is, I'm a really good driver surrounded by a bunch of morons, right? That's what we all think. I'm the best driver on the road. And not just that kind of pride, but it's a self-centeredness. No one's thinking on the road, you know, the goal is that we all get to our destinations. It's how this whole thing works together. And I want to defer to your needs and you defer to my needs. Right? No, we're not thinking about that. Thinking, I've got a place to go. And that's the goal here. So it's the opposite of pride. Think of gentleness or meekness, right? This restrained strength, this willingness not to assert our rights. Well, that's the last thing we are on the road, right? If I can assert my right, if I can speed up to keep you from getting in the lane, I'll do it. Patience, long-suffering, long-tempered. How long do I wait before that horn, you know, goes? So just think of yourself how you drive and do the opposite, and we'll be pretty good in community. All right. You know, before I move on to the next a couple verses, and we talked about this on Tuesday again. I love this. It's really interesting. This is the first thing that Paul says after he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling. And when I hear walk in a manner worthy of the calling, I think, yes, I think there's this great life for us, right? And you have this picture of going out and changing the world, which it means all of that. But it can lead to this kind of feeling of self-importance. I'm going to do great things for God. And the first thing Paul says after that is, here's what living life worthy is. Be humble, you know, be gentle. Recognize that God has given you this amazing, huge salvation, and you're a small person in that. But you, there's just this the gratitude of knowing I've received mercy and grace, and I'm a part of this huge story, and that should lead to this posture of humility and gentleness and patience with one another. Sound good? So that's the heart. Let's go to the head, and I'm going to skip verse 3 and finish with that. And we'll go to the head or the mindset that we're supposed to have in pursuing unity in verse 4. Let me read it again. The key word here is one, not all, just to let you know. There's one body, one spirit, just as you're called to one hope when you're called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, what's the perspective? And again, think about this person that you're in conflict with right now, or a person you have a hard time with. What is the mindset? What's the perspective we're supposed to have? Well, it's this, I think. It's we are already one. We already have unity in Christ. There's an objective oneness that already exists between us. It has nothing to do with what we did. We didn't create it. We don't make it happen. It has everything to do with what God has done in Jesus Christ for both of us. So part of pursuing unity is realizing, in one sense, we're already one because of what Christ has done. Let me go back to chapter 2. Turn with me, if you've got Bibles, to chapter 2, verse 14. And Paul does the same thing here. I just want to remind you of this. Now, remember Paul's situation. We got a diverse group of people in this room. Paul's talking to a group of people that's made up of Jews and Gentiles, okay? That's way more diversity than we have. Let me just take my word for it. There's religious diversity, there's cultural and racial diversity. A ton of diversity. You got these very different people coming together, trying to learn how to play this music together. It's like classical musicians and jazz musicians trying to come together and be one orchestra. But Paul reminds them, you guys are one. You're already one because of what Christ has done. Let me read you the verses. This is verse 14 through 18. For Jesus himself is our peace. We already have peace. He has made the two, Jew and Gentile, one and has destroyed the barrier between us, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose, here comes our word, was to create in himself one new man out of Jew and Gentile, out of the two, and thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached to those who are far away. He came and preached to those who are near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. And Paul is saying to Jew and Gentile, he's saying, you guys are already one because Christ has made you one. He did it on the cross. What he did was he reconciled you both to God, and then he reconciled you to each other. He is our peace. And so we already have unity. And so let's go back to chapter 4. That's what Paul's doing here, I think. He's saying the mindset we need to have is we already have unity. We have unity because the one God has done something for us all by sending his Son and sending his Spirit. And in verses 4 through 6, he mentions seven ones, seven realities. And many of you know that seven is a symbolic number in the Bible for completeness or perfection. So Paul's saying we're completely one because of what God has done for us in sending his Son and his Spirit. Now let's walk through these and just mention each one briefly. Look at verse 4. First one he says is this. There's one body. And you're very different people. And yet you are all now one body because you are, when you put your faith in Christ, we're part of the body of Christ. And he is our head, and we're his body, and we belong to one another. Some of us are our hands, some of us are feet, some of us are different, you know, legs, whatever, but we belong together now. We're one body. He goes on to say, there's one Spirit. We're all very different people, but God has put his one Spirit, his Holy Spirit, in each of us, if we're believers. And so even though we have different personalities and all that, we have one Spirit working in us, and he's working the same things in us. He's making us more and more and more like Jesus Christ. We've got one hope. We all hope in the same thing. And that hope is that God is taking everything in our lives, and he's weaving it together into this great story that's going to have this great climactic ending when Jesus Christ returns, and he sets up a new heavens and a new earth, and we get to live forever in this perfect place. And we all share that hope. We're all going to the same place, would be just a common way of saying it. And we're going to celebrate together in that same place. As different as we are, we're all going to the same place. Verse 5. There is one Lord. Who is that Lord? Jesus Christ. Good answer. Yes. Can't get that one wrong. We all have one Lord. We all have one master. If I could put it in modern language, we all report to the same boss, basically. Okay, we have one guy who's in charge of our lives, who we're trying to live our lives for, and it's the same person. It's our Lord who died for us. It's our Savior, Jesus Christ. How about the next one? One faith. We all, if we're believers, we have the same faith. We've put our trust in the same thing, which is the God-man, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and died and paid the penalty for our sins. And each one of us, no matter how different we are, if we're believers, we're saying, I'm banking on what happened on the cross. That's what I'm counting on to save me. No matter how different we are, we all have that one faith together. We have it in common. Next one, one baptism. Now, there's a little disagreement about this. My assumption is that all the people in the church in Ephesus were actually probably dunked and put underwater and actually experienced baptism. I realize some of you haven't. But I think what Paul is saying is that he's not just saying that all happened to us, but that baptism, the realities that baptism represents, those realities have happened to us all. And the fundamental reality that baptism represents is union with Christ. Saying when we put our faith in Christ, we were united in Christ. And when you're baptized, you go under the water, and it's this picture of dying to an old life that you live for yourself. Paul's saying we all did that. We all had our own life pursuits, but then we came to faith, and we died to that old life where we live for ourselves. And then you're raised up from the water, and it's a picture of being raised with Christ to a new life where you have new values and new priorities and a new Lord, and you now live for Him. Paul's saying, that's happened to all of us if we're believers. We've all gone through that death and resurrection with Christ. And then finally, and this is the climax of it all, the seventh one, we have one God and Father of all. This is God the Father who is the source of all of this. And Paul identifies Him as our Father. We got one Father, which means we're siblings here. We're family. Whether we want to be or not, we're part of the same family. And describes that our Heavenly Father is the one who is over all. He is sovereign over all of us. He's through all. He's working through each of us. Even when we look at our fellow believers, it doesn't look like He's working through them. He is. Same God doing that. And then He's in all of us. He has placed His Holy Spirit in each of us as believers. And He's living within us. So that's the mindset that we need to have, especially in the midst of conflict, is to remember, from God's perspective, we are one, even if it doesn't feel like it. We already have this union, not because of what we do, but because of what the one God has done for us in sending His Son and sending His Spirit and bringing salvation. Verse 3 ends by talking about the unity of the Spirit, and then uses this word, through the bond of peace, that word bond. And that word bond is the same root word that He uses in verse 1 when He calls Himself a prisoner of the Lord, same root word. And the picture, I think, is it's like we are chained to one another. We are bound together, whether we want to be or not, by this common salvation and this common hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And that's the mindset we need to have. And when you have that, you realize the things that unite, that divide us and that show our differences, they're so much less significant than the things that unite us. You know, the things that unite us are so much more significant than the things that divide us. And there's a lot of things to divide us in this room, right? A lot of difference in this room. We got, I'm looking at some young people and some not so young people. I'm looking at men and women. I'm looking at Republicans and Democrats. I'm looking at introverts and extroverts, thinkers, doers, Trojans, Bruins, you name it, whatever it is. So many differences. And sorry, yeah, Longhorns, right? got a couple shout outs. So many differences in this room. But the things that unite us are so much more significant than the things that divide us. And that's what Paul's thinking about. And that's such an important perspective for us. So let's make this real. I want you to take that person that you were thinking about at the beginning of the sermon, okay? Or maybe it was a type of person that you wrestle with. I'm thinking of a fellow believer that maybe you're in conflict with right now. The mindset is this. We need to learn to view that person less in light of what they do to us and more in light of what God has done for both of us. Does that make sense? We need to view them less in light of what they're doing to us, whether it's gossiping about us, intimidating us, frustrating us, whatever it is. View them less in light of that and view them more in light of what God has done for both of us, which is forgive us. Give us faith. Give us this eternal life that we get to experience together. That doesn't solve the problem, but it puts us in the right mindset. All right, so let me give you a couple examples of this. How does this actually work in terms of having the right mind? So maybe there's someone in this room, and you are tempted to gossip about them, okay? Gossip is basically saying negative things about them that you're not willing to say to them, right? That's gossip. And gossip is something that's incredibly destructive to the unity of a community, the peace of a community. But what would it mean to have this mindset. Let me take the first one. One body. To think about this person, say, we are one body. This person is part of the same body of Christ. We're members of each other. We belong to each other. I'm a hand and this person's a foot or whatever. But we're part of the same. We belong to one another. To gossip about this person is to gossip about my own body. Someone that belongs to me. How about maybe it's somebody who just seems weird to you. You know, it's just they're just different. Like that, we have nothing in common. There's nothing. We just can't relate. What about the mindset of the second one? There's one spirit. Their personality may be so different, but you go, you know what? The same spirit that's working in my life, that's alive in my life, is alive in their life. Working, making them more and more like Jesus in ways that are a little different than he's working in me. But the same spirit is at work in these very different personalities. How about somebody, maybe this is a really painful one, a fellow believer who you've just been estranged from. And you have either no communication or there's just big walls up and you're not talking. Some deep chasm has taken place. Maybe it's just remembering this third one. You know, we have one hope. We may not be talking right now, but we're going to the same place. And one day, we're going to be together, celebrating together. One day, we'll look back at this and hopefully be able to maybe not laugh at this, but look back at it and recognize what it was. But we're going to be together celebrating. Someday reconciliation is going to happen. Might as well start now. Now, how about someone who, maybe someone in this community that intimidates you? And maybe it's someone you just have a hard time approaching. Maybe they're really successful, or maybe they've just got a personality that's hard for you and you're intimidated. What would it look like to lean into that relationship? Maybe it's remembering this next one, that there's one Lord. Maybe you say, you know what? We both report to the same boss. We got the same boss. This person isn't my boss. We have the same boss. It's Jesus Christ. We're on equal playing fields. So I'm gonna lean in to this relationship. I'm going to just go up and start a conversation with that person. How about one more? How about a person in your life right now that's really hurt you and that you're just having such a hard time forgiving, and there's bitterness in your heart, there's resentment, and you're having a hard time letting it go? Well, maybe it's this sixth one. I guess it would be the fifth one. One faith. It's this person has hurt me, but you know what? We both have put our trust in the same thing. And this person is depending on the blood of Christ to save them and forgive them. And if God has chosen to forgive this person through Christ's blood, how can I not choose to forgive them on the basis of Christ's blood? So just a couple ways of, again, it doesn't solve the problem, but it puts our minds in the right place. Viewing each other less in light of what we do to each other and more in light of what God has done for both of us. All right, so we've got the heart of Christ, we've got the head or the mindset of Christ, and then finally, and I'll wrap it up with this one, what about the hands of Christ, the actual work of pursuing unity together? Let's look at verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now notice he says, to keep the unity. Again, he's saying, I'm not asking you to create unity. I'm not asking you to create. God creates the unity and peace. I'm asking you to make every effort to maintain that, to keep that. And I want you to make every effort you can to keep unity together. Now, this is a bit of an aside. I want to acknowledge there are extreme cases where Paul says, I don't want you to maintain unity. Okay, and I'm thinking of two in particular. The first one is this, when the gospel message is being fundamentally compromised by someone in a way that's harmful for the whole community. Okay, so I'm thinking of the issue of false teachers that Paul and Peter address. These are people that are basically denying the one body, the one spirit, the one Lord. They're teaching something that's fundamentally contrary to that, and they're, in their cases, usually men who are intent on deceiving, and they're out for personal gain, and so they're basically compromising the gospel, and they have bad motives in the process. And Paul is not saying, I want you to maintain unity with them. He's saying, I want you to watch out for those people. Those are people you need to watch out for because they're going to be harmful to the body. So that's the first one. And then the second one is when not just the gospel message, but a gospel lifestyle is being fundamentally compromised by a person in a way that's harmful to the whole community. And I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians 5, where you've got a guy in the church of Corinth who's having a sexual affair with, I think it's his stepmom, basically. And the Corinthians are proud of themselves that they're so progressive that they allow this in their community. And Paul says, I'm not asking you to maintain unity with that person. I want you to kick that person out of the church. It's such a fundamental compromise of gospel lifestyle that you need to kick that person out. Now, back then, the idea is if you're kicked out of a church, you can't, you know, walk down a block to the next church, okay? There's one church in Corinth. So the idea is if he's removed from fellowship, he's going to realize what he's missing, and he's going to come to terms with his sin. And the purpose is ultimately to restore this guy, so he'll repent and come back and welcome him back with open arms. So there are extreme cases where Paul says, I'm not asking you always to maintain unity, and the issue is always the overall health of the community. But those are very extreme cases. In most situations that we find ourselves in, Paul's saying, I want you to make every effort to maintain unity with one another. And this word, make every effort, it means make haste, be zealous, work hard, make every effort to maintain peace. He's saying, peace is something that we have to fight for sometimes. And it seems like an oxymoron to say we fight for peace, but that's what Paul said. Peace is something that you gotta fight for. You gotta work hard at. So the reality is, what that looks like in every different relational situation you're in, it's going to look differently, and there's no formula. But I wanted to leave you kind of with this, and I'm wrapping up pretty quickly here. But want to leave you with this basic question: consider the relationships where there's, you know, there's issues going on, and just ask yourself that question. Have I made every effort to maintain unity and peace in this situation? Have I done everything I can? And to really face into that question seriously and go, what else can I do? Have I really made every effort to maintain that unity? Because I think one of the biggest causes of disunity is just the way that we deal with conflict and with problems with each other. Because the reality is, there's going to be conflict in our community, right? We're very different. We're going to hurt each other. It's going to happen all the time. The question is, what do we do when that takes place? And it's hard to do that well. And so often what we do is we either avoid the issue, we avoid the conflict, and we just kind of walk away from it or slowly separate from each other and maybe grow in bitterness or whatever. But we either avoid it or we go at it, but we don't go at it from humility and gentleness, and we go at it out of anger or bitterness. But the kind of people we need to be are people who have the hands of Christ to say, you know what, I'm not going to let this happen in this relationship. As much as it's in my power, and it's not all in my power, but as much as it's in my power, I'm going to make every effort I can. I'm going to do everything in my power to maintain the unity that we already have because of what Christ has done for us. I'm going to fight for this relationship, if we can use that language. I'm not going to let this go. I'm going to make every effort I can to maintain unity. And again, there's no formula. But I can guarantee it's always going to involve, and I'll end with this, what we talked about last week in verse 15. So look at verse 15 of chapter 4, where it starts, instead speaking the truth in love. It's always going to involve, literally, truthing in love. It's going to be not avoiding the issue, but addressing the truth of the situation, saying, here's what's going on, let's talk about it. Let's get this in the open together, and let's talk about the truth of what's going on. And of course, it's that, but doing it in the context of love. We love each other. We're gracious to one another. We're committed to each other. Our goal is to understand, to forgive, to be unified. It's always going to involve some aspect of those things. And making every effort takes risks. It's risky. We risk it not going well. We risk finding out that we were wrong. And that we have to do some apologizing. It risks the other person not understanding where we're coming from. But that's what we're called to make every effort. So there's the passage, pursuing unity together. We're this orchestra. We're learning how to play in our broken ways, learning to play this music together. And we do it as we have a heart that's like Christ and a mindset that's like Christ and a hand and an action that's like Christ. Let me close by quoting Jesus' own words. I did this a couple months ago. Let me remind you of Jesus' prayer for our community. The one time in Scripture where he prays for future believers, what's on his heart is unity. Let me just read it to you. This is from John chapter 17. Jesus says, I'm praying also for those who will believe in me through the message of his disciples. And here's his prayer, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and you have loved them even as you've loved me. Beautiful prayer for us. Let me pray. Well, Father, you know all the issues, all the relational discord that's in this community and even beyond in our relationships with other believers. You know it all. And so we ask that in the midst of that, that your Spirit would work unity. And we ask that you give us the heart of Christ. Give us the mind of Christ. Give us the hands of Christ that have this vision for pursuing oneness, that have hearts that are humble and gentle, have minds that recognize what you've done for all of us, and then that just the sheer effort and purposeness of it. And as we do that, that Orange County would look at our relationships and recognize something different, that you've got a diverse group of people that are somehow unified, and that they would see that as nothing less than supernatural. And as they see it, that they would see a picture of your Son and give glory to him. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're ending this morning. I can't think of a better way to end than to celebrate communion together. And we really get to, before we have to go out, maybe there's conversations you want to have with fellow believers in the next week in light of this. But before that, we get to just celebrate the unity that we already have because of Christ's sacrifice. So if you have a Bible you want to turn, I want to just talk for another couple minutes about 1 Corinthians. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10 for a second. Communion here is a beautiful picture of the unity that we have. This is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. Paul's talking about communion, the cup and the bread that we eat and drink communion. Verse 16, he says, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? And then he says this, because there is one loaf of bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of that one loaf. So this morning, we're going to do communion a little differently. So we've got one loaf this morning that we're going to eat from. We're going to break this and divide it among the stations as a picture that we all partake of Christ, the one Lord's one death on behalf of all of us. The truth is, we have the crackers in the two back stations. If you don't like the hygienic ramifications of this, or for whatever reason, you're still part of the body even if you eat the crackers. Okay. So, but if you're closer to that, or for whatever reason, there's no judgment in this. But the four stations up here are going to have bread from that one loaf. All right, look at 1 Corinthians 11 for a second. Awesome passage where Paul talks specifically about communion. The Corinthians would gather to celebrate communion, which was probably a larger feast than our, little morsel. They'd have a full feast probably. But look at what Paul says here in verse 18. He said, this is chapter 11, verse 18. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. Verse 20, he says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? I think that's funny. Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? So the picture is they're all coming together for this meal, and maybe, you know, people are coming first. Maybe the wealthy are coming first, and they're eating and drinking all this, and the poor come in after, and there's nothing left for them. And Paul's saying, that's you're totally breaking this whole picture of unity that the one loaf is supposed to represent. And then he goes on, look at verse 27. He says this, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. And then listen to this. This is verse 29. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. And in the context, Paul, I think, almost for sure has a double meaning when he says recognize the body of the Lord. Now, the first meaning is the one we normally think of, is when you recognize in this bread that it's a symbol of Christ's death. And so this is like a picture of what Christ did for us. And so when we think of eating in an unworthy manner, what we're usually thinking is, I need to make sure that I'm right with God before I take this, that I take this bread seriously, recognizing my sin and that he has died and you know, given his life for me. And that's totally appropriate. But almost surely in the context of what I've just read, Paul has also a different meaning for the body of the Lord. And he's saying, when you come together, you need to recognize not just the body of the Lord, you need to recognize the body of the Lord here in these people, that you come together and you're the body of the Lord. And so you need to eat in a worthy way is to recognize that we're part of one body. And so one shouldn't be eating all while the other goes hungry. We should be treating one another well. And so what I want us to do this morning as we celebrate communion is not only recognize the body of the Lord here, but recognize that together there is one Lord between us and we are part of his body. And so in a second, you're going to come up to these stations. And what I encourage you to do, again, you can search your own heart and have you know, that time with the Lord, but also recognize the body. Recognize these people that are coming up that have also received this common salvation that you've received. And think about, are there relationships in this room that maybe I need to pursue? I need to make every effort to maintain that unity. I think we're supposed to do that as we celebrate this one loaf. So here's the loaf. And I'll remind you that on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took this bread and he broke it and he said, take and eat this. This is my body broken for you. So I'm going to have the ushers come up and bring these loaves to the stations. Thank you. Take those over there. There. Likewise, after he did that, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So let's celebrate together the death and resurrection of our Lord for our sakes. And again, there's four stations up here. You can come up, or there's two in the back. And the guys are going to lead us in some worship. So when you're ready, come on up to the table.